Let me lead us in a prayer, and I'm sure your hope, part of the reason you may be here this evening, is you want to engage with God, whoever you are, wherever you're from, wherever you are in your understanding of God. You want to leave here knowing him better, I guess. That's part of the reason why you're here. So it'd be good to pray, if God really is there, that he would open our eyes to help us see him more clearly, open our hearts to love him, and work in our lives so that we worship him. Because if he's God, those things ought to happen. So let me lead us in a prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we understand it to be your word speaking to us. As we read the Bible, we hear you speaking out your word. And some parts of the Bible are very easy for us to get, and sometimes those are the most difficult bits in the Bible because we understand it and we don't want to follow. Some bits are a little bit more complicated and need quite a lot of brain power to get our minds around. But we know in it all, we need you to open up our eyes to see truth. We need you to unstop our ears that are often spiritually deaf to you so we hear what you're saying. We need you to open up our hearts so that no longer cold, but have a deepening, warm affection for you and a desire to worship you. We need you to pour your spirit into our lives so that we are able to obey your word and live lives of true worship to you. So please, Lord, would you do that for us this evening? Help us to listen with ready and obedient hearts. Help me to speak and preach faithfully as I ought to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep your Bible open there in Mark chapter 2. And we're carrying on our series looking in Mark's Gospel this evening. But just get us thinking and engaging with what's going on here. I wonder if you just turn to the person next to you. If you need to introduce yourself, then please do. But please would you just engage with, it's a little bit simple, but it's a simple question. And it's perhaps a little bit simplistic, but I think it will help us get to some of the issues we need to get to in our thinking this evening. If you came across a lamp that, turned out to be a genie's lamp, and you rubbed it, and out popped a genie, and said you're allowed to ask one question, or one genie would do one thing for you, anything in the whole world, what would you ask for? Do you not get it? Have a chat. Okay, let's have a little bit of feedback. Do you join in? What kind of things, of course, if someone said something really quite personal or sensitive, please don't shout that out. But what kind of things did you generally talk about amongst yourselves in those few moments?
Chocolate cake.
Chocolate cake. Okay. It's a good place to start. Ask for three more things. Okay, very good. So chocolate cake and three more things. Andy's thinking, oh, why didn't I think of that? I could have had chocolate cake and two other things. Stick with Chris Howen. He knows the right answers.
More spare time.
Interesting. So chocolate cake, three more wishes and more spare time. Is that it? So the very back over there, Penny. Wisdom. Ah, right. Chocolate cake by the son, wisdom by the mum. It says in the Proverbs, Andy, listen to your mother's wisdom. Sorry, Joyce.
That everyone would truly believe in Jesus.
Yeah. Some nods going on with that one. Yeah. Anything else?
World peace.
Okay. Just take a moment now and let me ask a question. And what I'm looking for really is the kind of the first things that come into your mind and genuinely into your heart and into your conscience. Okay? God is going to sort out the biggest issue in your life that you struggle with. What is that issue? What is the thing that causes you most strain, stress, pain, heartache, struggle? What is it that comes to your mind and your heart then? What is it that you actually would want God to sort? And maybe you're a parent, and maybe your mind quickly goes to one of your children and some issues there. Maybe you're a son or a daughter, and your mind goes quickly to a parent, an aging parent. Maybe you're a brother or a sister, and it goes to a sibling who is ill, seriously. Maybe it goes to your bank balance and the fact there's not much in there. Maybe it goes to the fact that you're studying and you've got exams and you really don't know what you're going to do when it comes to the exam timetable, because you know you're already left behind and it's only November and you're in your first year and you haven't got a clue what's being said in the lectures, especially in maths. That was me. I don't know why I did engineering. What comes to your mind, your heart? Hold that somewhere in your subconscious for the next few minutes. And if I remember, no guarantees, we'll try and come back to the end. If I forget, then that was all a waste of time. But let's see if we get there. Okay, so there, hopefully we'll come full circle and we will come back there. I hope, pray that we do. We could go anywhere this evening. This little section of Mark's Gospel, it's a story. It's a true story, but nevertheless, it is a story. It's a story being written for us so that we can understand who Jesus is and who we are that little bit better this evening. And there are three particular things that I want to draw out from this story. First of all, it is a story of faith. It is a story about faith. It's here in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel, this account of Jesus' life and his work, his preaching, his death, his resurrection, his healings. And in this early section of Mark's Gospel, much of what's going on is kind of like revolving around a place called Capernaum. And just in your mind's eye, picture the Dead Sea, and between the Dead Sea, the south, the Dead Sea, and the Holy Land there, Palestine, you've got the Dead Sea, you've got the Jordan which runs down, but you go up the Jordan, and you've got the Lake Galilee above that. Capernaum is a port, a town, it's still there, on the northern kind of shores of Lake Galilee. We read here, don't we, in chapter 2, verse 1, that Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. See, Jesus had a home base there in Capernaum, where he seems to have been living with the disciples who were part of his ministry at that time. The next verse tells us no surprises at all. If we've been here with Mark chapter 1, we find verse 2 tells us that Jesus is doing exactly what we would expect him to do. He's teaching people, he's preaching to people, and again, there are great crowds of people who are kind of like there listening in, and of course the phrase that's come up already in Mark's Gospel is, this guy teaches and preaches in a way that we don't know anyone else who's ever done this. Such authority. And they're attracted by him. They're attracted by what he has to say. Verse 2, there were many gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So in the homestead where he was, great crowds have filled the house, right through the door, right out into the, I don't know, the street or the garden or whatever was out there. The place is just chock-a-block full as Jesus is doing what we would expect him to do, that is, preach the gospel, the good news about himself. So there's no surprise there. But people do want more from Jesus than just his preaching and his teaching. And again, we've already come across that in Mark's Gospel. Wherever Jesus is, a great crowd of people gather because Jesus genuinely is a healer. He says the word and people are healed. If there were some genuine, real, fantastic healers in and around Sheffield today and they turned up at the Royal Hallamshire and ran a clinic, seriously, there would be a very, very long queue. Yeah, news would get out there and busloads of people would travel there. Surely that would be what happened. And that's the kind of like, that's what we get, the feel we get at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. This guy really is healing people. So here we find him not doing something which isn't unusual so far. He's preaching and he's teaching people, but he is a famous healer. He's got celebrity status already in that context as a healer. 5 men hear that
Jesus is not far away. I don't know how far they came from, but four friends with their particular mate who is paralyzed make their way to the house where they know Jesus is. They bring their friend for healing. They turn up halfway through the sermon and they bring in their paralyzed friend. We read about that in verse 3. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So the four friends bring this guy, paraplegic perhaps, who cannot walk. They bring him to Jesus. They come to the house, but, you know, just realized that the door is just filled with people. It's just chock-a-block out into the street. So there's no way of getting into the house. They can't get in through the window. They're just absolutely, people are jam-packed in, you get it in our mind's eye, jam-packed into this home. And in many houses, the architecture of houses then was that you could get access onto the roof and various things could happen on the roof of various houses in those days in Palestine. And so these guys make their way up onto the roof of the house. They desperately want their friend to be healed. So they then proceed to take and make serious damage to the house by ripping open the roof. I'm pretty sure he didn't own the house. We don't know if his landlord was in the house. But so, you know, if he was, then he looks up and slowly, you know, his house is being taken apart on the roof. There's dust coming down and there's this hole which, as we find out, these guys lower their friend down through. So it's not a little hole. It's not a little crack. They actually open up quite a big gaping hole on the roof. All right. And four faces look in. And I guess everyone looks up. I don't know what Jesus does in his sermon at this point. I don't know at what point do you stop during a sermon when there's a disturbance? You know, English, British, you know, just keep going and hope no one's noticed. We used to meet in a nightclub and the number of people that, you know, we would have the preaching and the leading was en route to the loo. And, you know, there were all sorts of little conversations over the period of time we were in DQ that the speaker would have a conversation with someone who was just going to the loo or, you know, come and gone to the loo and then they were leaving and would have a little chat in front of everybody before heading out. And, you know, I don't know what Jesus did. Well, I don't know what went. We're not told. Anyway, great hole opens, four faces look in and they've got their friend and they lower him down in front of Jesus as he's there with this great crowd. And you can imagine that the place is even more squashed, isn't it, as people make space for an extra body as he's lowered down. As Mark tells the story, basically these guys, over to you, Jesus. We've brought him. We've made the hole. We've done our bit. Over to you. Obvious what they want, isn't it? It's obvious what the man wants. He's looking for healing. His friends want him to be healed. Verse 5 tells us that Jesus is absolutely impressed with the faith of these men. It says there in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, Jesus noticed their faith. You know, they had not been deterred by distance. We're not told how far they came, but they carried the man. The man himself was not deterred by distance. He was willing to be carried some distance to meet with Jesus, to lay his concerns, to lay his needs before Jesus. They were not deterred by the crowds. They headed up onto the roof. They were not deterred by any obstacles. They made a great big hole in the roof. They were not deterred by the landlord or the potential cost of it or the disruption. They were not deterred by the embarrassment. Would you seriously go to someone's house, not be able to get in the party, go up on the roof and dig your way in? Raise your hand if you'd do that. I'm just too embarrassed to do that, let alone anything else. And then think of the guy himself. He was not deterred from the humiliation. I mean, this is a man, he's sure he's paralyzed, but he's got his dignity, hasn't he? Carried by his friends up onto a roof, great hole, lower me down. He didn't stand on his pride. His pride didn't keep him away from meeting with Jesus. Jesus noticed their faith. I want to draw that to our attention this evening. You know, to be honest, wouldn't you want friends like this guy had? Don't we all want friends like this guy's got? Friends who will go right out their way. Friends who, when they discover there is a solution to your particular need, won't just tell you about it, but will do all they can to make sure you, with your need, meet the one person who could sort your need out. Don't you think? Don't you want friends like that? I do. Turn the question around. Don't you want to be a friend like that? Don't you want to be the kind of friend who'll go right out of your way to ensure that when you come across somebody, a friend of yours, who is in need, you go right out of your way as possibly far as you can to make sure that if it's in your power, if you can deliver on it, or you know somebody who can, you make sure you do that. Don't you want to be that sort of friend? And in the story here, we're being told that Jesus is the answer. And hearing this evening about street pastors, there are people out there on the street. This is why Tricia does, isn't it? Why you do it, Jill, isn't it? People out there who are in great need. We have the Lord Jesus. What an inspiration it was to hear Tricia today. It really was an inspiration to hear you. What an inspiration for us to be hearing about these men and for the opportunity to go and talk to Trish at the end and say, yeah, actually, I want to be that kind of friend to Sheffield City Centre. To look out for people in need. And what an opportunity we've got ahead of us this week. Our gospel teams, that is our small groups, our celled groups of our church. We've got a week ahead of us where we are engaging with mission together, just simply helping one another, going out there, introducing our friends to Jesus. We can be these kind of friends. Wouldn't it be great to know and to have the assurance from, you know, when Jesus sees these kind of friends, he values their faith. Wouldn't it be great to know that in heaven there is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking down this week and saying, I like those people's faith. See what they're doing. See the way that they're putting themselves right out of their way to introduce their friends to me. Isn't that good? What an opportunity that lies ahead of us this week. It is a story of faith. It's a story of faith-filled friendship. But it is also a story of frustrated faith. Jesus, interesting enough, look again at verse 5, seems to deliberately ignore what these five men hoped for. You know, why else have they brought him to Jesus? They want him healed. And Jesus seems to just ignore what they've done and the reason why they're there. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, he sees their faith, he sees what he's done. Jesus sees that, and then he turns to the paralytic and he says, well, he almost seems to ignore their faith. He doesn't say, you're healed, like he's been doing already in Mark's gospel, healing people. He says, son, my son, your sins are forgiven. Faces up there, looking down through the roof, four faces go, huh? This guy lying there on his mat, on his bed goes, hmm? Yeah? And? Not the reason why I came. And then there's the landlord sat somewhere in the room thinking, oh, great, okay, yeah, roof. Just for forgiveness of sins. We've got to wait until outside that, you know. What's going on here? Frustrated faith. See, it's interesting, isn't it? What's going on? You know, mentioning this guy's sins. There he is. He's on the floor. He's paralyzed. Mentioning this man's sins could have been terribly misunderstood, couldn't it? Jesus could have been really badly misunderstood. Now, what raises the questions? Was this paralyzed man's paralysis directly linked to his sin? Is that what Jesus is saying? Ooh, we're venturing into sort of territory we don't want to go there, aren't we? We know from John's Gospel another of the Jesus stories of life of Jesus when a man was blind and Jesus' disciples said to him, you know, did this guy sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, no, you cannot connect this man's blindness with specific sin. So that's out. But again, we could say as well, mentioning this man's sin could have been terribly insensitive. You know, how not to do pastoral counseling. There he is. He's vulnerable. He's lying at your feet. He's paralyzed. And you bring up his sins. It's cruel, isn't it? Learn your bedside manner for pastoral care from Jesus. You come in, really, really terrible situation. And he brings up your sins. What is going on? Well, if it is a story of faith, it is also a story with a scandal. Verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So whatever this guy's thinking, whatever the guys on the roof are thinking, whatever the landlord is thinking, or, well, the scribes, the religious leaders around, well, they are quite angry. They're very angry indeed about what Jesus has said there. Then we say that, you see, on into verse 8. Immediately Jesus, he reads their minds, he reads their hearts, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, said, why do you question these things in your hearts? You know, why are you questioning my ability, authority to forgive sins? In Western secularized culture, they're accusing him of blasphemy with this, taking this position of being able to forgive sins. Blasphemy was the accusation then with Jesus' assumption that he could forgive the guy's sins. Blasphemy in our culture, well, Western secularized culture, isn't a very big deal, is it? I mean, is it generally a big deal in your life, blasphemy? Yeah, we know, and we often read in the news, that it's a pretty big deal in other parts of the world. So blasphemy in a country like Pakistan is a very big deal. You can face capital punishment for blasphemy against God in other cultures, in other religions. And if you read your Old Testament, you'll find that blasphemy against God in the Bible is a capital offense. Deserve death penalty. Crimes against God. We talk about crimes against humanity. It's interesting enough as well, according to the Bible, to kill a human being actually is a crime against God, because a human being is made in God's image. That's actually the most serious thing about murdering somebody, is you murder the image of God. Crimes against God are serious in the Bible. That's the blasphemy accusation. What about the forgiveness of sins? How do these things come together? Well, sin, more often than not, yeah, is an offense against other people. We sin against one another. But first and foremost, according to the Bible, sin is an offense against God. The famous psalm in the Bible, Psalm 51, that says the speaker, David, King David, is he's committed adultery, he's murdered somebody, and he's been caught out by a prophet called Nathan. And in the context of this Psalm 51, where he asks God to forgive him, he has sinned against others terribly. But he says these words, against you only, to God, have I sinned. Sin, first and foremost, is against God. It's an attitude of settled rejection, rebellion, hostility against God. And all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of God's glory. What Jesus picks up with this paralyzed man as he lies at his feet is this man is guilty of sinning against his God. Whatever conditions he's in, like all human beings, he's actively rebelled against God. He's told God to get lost. He's not lived in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. You see, if sin ultimately is against God, then ultimately, only God can forgive sin. And so when Jesus looks at this guy and says, son, your sins are forgiven, what he is doing is he doesn't mention God. Jesus doesn't mention God here, but straight away he puts himself in the position of God. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus puts himself in the position of God in this man's life. I am God in your life. Your sins are against me. Your sins are forgiven, is what Jesus said. That's why the religious leaders see Jesus as blasphemous. They see Jesus as slandering God. So the question is Jesus either a blasphemer, so not the good, godly, moral teacher we often in our culture take him to be. He can't be good and godly if he's a blasphemer. If he said to your son, your sins are forgiven, and he's not who he claimed to be, then, you know, he's not a good, godly man either. That's the one choice on the one hand. The other choice on the other hand is that he is who he claimed to be. This claim is that he is God who can forgive sin. There isn't an alternative. There's no third way there. A story of faith. It is a story with a scandal. Jesus is a scandal to these religious leaders. He upsets them with the truth about who he is. And the interesting thing is that they accuse him of being blasphemous. If Jesus is God, they are the ones who are being blasphemous. Because they're taking from God himself God's right, single right, to be able to forgive sins. They're the ones who fall into their own accusation of blasphemy. It's a story about faith. It's a story with a scandal at the heart of it. And I've got a couple of questions ready for each of us. It might be that you are scandalized tonight at the thought from the Bible here that I've expressed and shared, that you need your sins forgiven. Maybe that is a scandal to you. Maybe that is something you really don't want to deal with. It may even make you a bit angry. It may upset you. It may well be that you're scandalized by the fact that it isn't simply other people that you've offended that you need the forgiveness of. You actually need the forgiveness of Jesus. You need Jesus' forgiveness. And that might rub you up the wrong way. Like it rubbed these religious leaders up the wrong way. You see, the interesting thing is, if it rubs you up the wrong way, you may even think that you're not very religious. But in actual fact, in this story, it puts you right bang smack in the middle of the religious hypocrites or leaders of the day. You are religious if you say you don't need forgiveness. It's just that you think you can sort it out. It is a bucket of cold water, these hard truths about who we are. I will never, ever forget my dad teaching me a lesson when I was 11 years old in this area. I had just finished reading a fabulous book called The Cross and the Switchblade about a gangland guy in New York called Nicky Cruz, who was vice president of this gang called the Mau Mau, who did all sorts of vicious things, ran around with fights with other gangs, knifings and all the rest of it. And there was a pastor called David Wilkerson who heard about the gangs of New York and decided to leave his kind of like country parish and head into New York and try and reach out with the love of Christ to these gangs. And he ends up engaging with them and meeting them and sharing with them the good news of Jesus. And Nicky Cruz is wonderfully, wonderfully changed. He comes to Jesus and he admits that he's sinful, that he's rebelled against him. He takes Jesus, his Lord and his Savior. He thanks Jesus for dying upon the cross for him. And his life is just totally transformed. And I remember reading that story and thinking, well, I was born up in a Christian home here. I wish that I had a story like Nicky Cruz. Then I could have stood there on Sunday in November at Christchurch Central and really knocked him dead with the most amazing story of of how rotten I was and tell him how amazing God was and how he's changed me all around. And you'd, you know, you wouldn't be glazed over like you are now. You'll be going, wow. But I've not got a story like that. And so anyway, I told my dad about this fantastic book that I'd read. And I expected my dad to be really excited with me. And he wasn't. And he said to me, it seems to me, Tim, that you think you are better than Nicky Cruz. I know, well, what do you mean? He said, well, it sounds to me like you think God needed to do something bigger in your life than in Nicky Cruz's life. Yeah, you seem to be saying you're less of a sinner than Nicky Cruz, that he needed a big miracle. And it sounds to me like you really got a big dose of middle-class arrogant pride there. Who do you think you are? And I was there thinking, oh, Dad, I was just telling you about an exciting story that I'd read. They need to make me feel this small. I did. I felt that small. But you see, he nailed it for me. That I am as much of a sinner as Nicky Cruz. And whenever it was that I became a Christian, I don't know, age 3 or 4, I don't know. Whenever it was as big a deal and as big a miracle that God rescued me, this sinful person, as it was someone like Nicky Cruz. My story really is as good as Nicky Cruz's, and so is yours if you're a Christian. Because you're a rotten sinner. You deserve nothing from God but his judgment. But it's hard. I share the story because it was hard for me to take it from my dad. I felt humbled and small, but I needed to realize that before God, I was sinful. Otherwise, why did Jesus come and die for me? If I wasn't that bad, why did the Son of God have to hang a cross and die if I was generally okay? It is a hard call, isn't it? Maybe you're scandalized. In one sense, I kind of hope and pray you are, because then at least you understand what I'm saying. If you're not scandalized, you may have missed the point, in which case I want to talk to you at the end and really make sure you're scandalized. So you understand Jesus and what he's done for you. It's a story of faith. It's a story of scandal. And the call for, if we come to Jesus, don't we? We come, we admit to him our sin, we ask for our forgiveness, then we hear the words of Jesus, don't we, like this guy did, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. How precious is that, eh? How wonderful is that to hear and know Jesus saying that to us in our hearts. So it's a story of faith. It is a story what was the second thing I said? It slipped out of my mind. What? Scandal, yet you're still with me, if I'm not with myself. Lastly, it's a story of great assurance. Look at verses 9 and 10 as the story goes on. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? So Jesus, here's what's going on in their heart about him and his forgiveness of sins and what sin is. Which is easier to say to this paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Verse 10, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, what happens next? Crowds wait as around in the room there. What's going to happen next? Jesus really sets it up. What is it? What is easier? What is easier to say to someone you're forgiven or to say to a paralytic who's been paralyzed for a long, long time, get up and walk? Well, what do you think's easier? To say some words about forgiveness or to say, get up and go home? We're supposed to say it's harder to say to the guy who's paralyzed, get up and go. But in reality, it is much, much harder for the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus says, well, just to make sure you know who I really am. And he uses the phrase, Son of Man, there. It's a favorite phrase that Jesus calls himself, Son of Man. Recalls Daniel, book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the Son of Man in a vision story, a vision in the Old Testament there. This Son of Man is given by God all authority to rule over everyone forever. All right, so it sounds humble, Son of Man. But basically, Jesus says, I am the one to whom is given all authority by God my Father to rule over everyone for absolutely everywhere, and to prove that I am who I am, that I can forgive sins, that I have the authority to forgive sins, I will demonstrate it by saying, pick up your mat, get up, go home. Which is exactly what he does, verses 11 and 12. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were amazed. Well, you would be as well, wouldn't you? They were gobsmacked. They were amazed. And they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, of course they hadn't. These things don't happen every day. We've never seen this before. A stunning miracle. Just said the word and it happened. And Jesus, I mean, we said a couple of weeks ago that the miracles in Mark's gospel are acted parables. They mean something. And it's very clear what this one means, isn't it? I am the one who can forgive sins. I've got all the authority of God. I am your God, is what Jesus is saying here. Let me ask you a question. What would have happened if the scribes and religious leaders hadn't been there and been thinking about these things in their heart, about Jesus being a blasphemer over forgiving the man's sins? What would have happened if they hadn't been there? And it had been a nice tea party of, well, Jesus had been preaching to the choir, so to speak. Everyone on side. You know, what would have happened? Would this paralyzed man have been carried home by his four friends with his sins forgiven? In which case, how do you think he would have felt? You know, I went there for healing and to be able to walk, and I come home on the bed, not walking, but my sins are forgiven. Or what if Jesus hadn't even engaged with what was going on in the Pharisees' hearts? They were there, he'd engaged with it perhaps in a different sort of way, and sort of been a little bit concerned about what they were going to think in their hearts about forgiveness of sins, and thinks, well, I'll hold that over to the next lecture that I'm going to be doing later on after supper, and we'll engage with that then. For the time being, I'll just say to this wonderful chap here, because I really value his faith of his friends, just get up and go home. And so he goes home, and he gets home, and he's ran all the way home. He's not been to run for ages, and he's ran all the way home with his mat on his back, and he gets home and his sins aren't forgiven. Which is better for him? Fast track, 2,000 years later, now. Somehow, we can get a live link to him, wherever he is, in heaven. Okay? Or, imagine it, won't happen. Okay, so it's only in imagination. He comes, and we have a Christian story with him, just like Tricia earlier on this evening. And he's here, and we say to him, which would you have preferred? The Pharisees not to have been there, and Jesus just to have healed you, and you went home, and lived another 40 years, and perhaps did, I don't know, 40 Jerusalem marathons over these next decades, without your sins forgiven? Or would you have preferred to have gone home with your sins forgiven and just been paralyzed for the rest of your life? What do you think he would have said? I think he would say, after 2,000 years in heaven, and with eternity ahead of me in heaven, thanks for bringing me back for a few moments, he might have interjected, I could have lived another 10, 30, 40 years as a paralytic, knowing my sins were forgiven, and have gone to the other place under the wrath and the judgment of God, and have taken that upon myself rather than Jesus, and had 30 years of running marathons and gone to hell. I have remembered my question from the beginning. What is your big issue that you want God to sort out? There are some big issues that we have in our minds and our hearts. And in a room like this, there are a lot. And I know what some of yours are. But you know, the most significant is that you walk out of here tonight with your sins forgiven. You may go on having trouble with your parents. You may go on having trouble with your degree. You might fail your degree. You might face serious illness and bereavement. You might face long-term unemployment. But seriously, the most fundamentally important thing is the need for forgiveness of your sins. That is what's happening here. That's what we're being told here. This is what God is saying to us through his word by the power of his spirit this evening. And so I implore you, don't leave to go out there without a heart to worship God, knowing that your sin's forgiven. We're going to sing a final song, and our musicians are going to come out to the front. Just by way of introduction, I'm going to read the last couple of verses from our reading, and then I'm going to read the first words from our song that we're going to sing. And would you join in standing in just a moment to sing it from the bottom of your heart? The man rose, and remember, the miracle is an acted parable of the forgiveness of his sins. He rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. There is nobody like our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing.